The love of Christ constrains, title of message, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Start our reading there. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee, thinking of the mighty works that Thou hast done down through the centuries and before time was. And we thank Thee, Lord, that You have planned all these things out, and You know the end from the beginning. And we look to Thee, O Lord, that You lead us in our time that You've given us, and that we might be do those things pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight. And we thank You for the love that You shed abroad in our hearts, the love of Christ, and we just praise Your mercies be upon us this afternoon. Pray for those without Christ that You'd be pleased to save, and that You'd edify and strengthen those You've called out of darkness into Thy marvelous light. For it's in Jesus' name I pray these things for His sake. Amen. The Father sent His love to His people and to make them His own, and Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 speaks of that, how He called Israel and set His love upon them. And this is exactly the way He does. He's loved us with an everlasting love, which speaks of that in Jeremiah 31, and that He sets His love upon us. He doesn't love us because of some particular trait in us, that we're so good looking or so have such a wonderful personality or whatever things that we might think of, but He just set His love upon according to His own good will and purpose. He loves and He loves and saves, and those that are saved love Him. This seems like a simple statement, that the Lord loves us and we love the Lord. And it's just a mutual admiration society, if you will, and that we love the one that loved us and called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We think about wherein God loves us and placed in us that love. It speaks of that in Romans 5th chapter, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the love of God. And that we think of God's loving us, but God has loved us forever. There's not a time when God didn't love us, but there was a time that we didn't love God. And so we're defective, even though God loved us from eternity past, as some would like to refer to it. And in time, when God saved us, then we loved Him and continue to love Him. And so some speaking of our freedom in Christ may say, if I believed that way, I'd be sinning all the time. And some speaking of the security of the believer, once saved, always saved, and speaking that we're free from the law and different things that we declare that we are. I've had over the years people would say, not maybe the exact same thing, but meant the same thing. If I believed like that, well, then I'd be sinning all the time. But if you love the Lord with the same love that He loves you and loves us, then love would constrain us from the path of sin. So it is Christ's love, if you will, that constrains us. And some would say, is it our love for Him or His love for us that does this constraining? And so what do you say about it? Is it is your love for Christ? We think of the many marvelous, wonderful things He's done for us, and because of that, we walk the straight and narrow. Or is it that love, Christ constrains us? And this word constrain means to impulse some, to provide an impulse on some activity, that is to kind of push you in a direction, to urge on or even impel. And so it is a pretty strong word. It doesn't mean that that it's just like, you know, oh, you shouldn't do that. It means more than that. It is a movement, if you will, or against the activity that that you would be or thinking about doing. And so when we think about that, did Christ die for all those whom He loved? And didn't love are just for those he loved. And so we have a difference of opinion by some people, but we believe that God, Jesus, and love was efficacious, and his sacrifice was efficacious. He died for those whom he loved. And so the question is then, as we think about how Christ died for us, and that should help us solve the problem of Christ's love for you, that he pushes you into believing in him. And if without that push, and we would go further than a push, the irresistible call that the Spirit of God gave us was more than just a push. It was an irresistible call, and so that he pulled us and pushed us unto himself, and the love of God then was shed abroad in our heart. Him whom we hated, we now love, and him who we made fun of or even used as a byword or a password or whatever, as you might say, you know, as the people try to dress it up in our day, it is still, he changed. And the change come because God had changed us, and we call it being born again. Since you didn't love God in any shape or form before he saved you, it was not your love for him that pushed you, urged you into believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God that pushed you and compelled you, and if you will, into believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so it is Christ's love for us that constrains us, that provides that impulse in something we're doing that we should not be doing, that would direct us from that, or or actually push us out of it in one shape or another. The love, and obey. Jesus says in John 14, in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now we have, this is the shortest version that we have of this, but this is, you can go from Genesis all the way through the scriptures, and there is that relationship that we have with God that if we love him, we'll obey him. And if we disobey him, it shows that we do not love him. And so that is Jesus' simple words here, if you love me, keep my commandments. Will we obey God by our affection because we love him alone, or do we need help? Do we need the Holy Spirit to kind of urge us, correct us, and guide us in the direction that we should go? Or we should know, as we have matured in the Lord, most of us are mature Christians, and we should know as we mature in the Lord what things are wrong, what things are right, what things we should do, what things we shouldn't do. And there's very few things that we run upon and say, well, I just don't have a clue here whether this is sin or if this is all right and in the Lord. And yet in all that we do, we tend sometime, if we're in a bad mood or we're out of sorts, if you will, that we might be more easily drawn into sin than if we was in the right relationship, walking with the Lord as we ought to. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. And Jesus says in John 15:5, the latter part, for without me ye can do nothing. And so it seems like we need Christ's help in the things that we do. If we want to walk a life that we should walk, then we need God's help in doing that. The Spirit of God that God has placed within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, leads us, as we mentioned before. The expression of love which God will receive must include obedience. If we say we love God and don't obey him, then it would tend to that we're a liar and the truth not in us, as we'll see later. Worship is an expression of our love of God, but God doesn't receive it unless you worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. Prayer is an expression of our love and trust in God, and that we believe God will help us and hear our prayers, and yet we find that we must pray or should pray in Jesus' name, John 16:24-27. We are to do all things in the name of Jesus. I think we heard this read a little while ago, Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Nevertheless, we are never to forget that God does not accept the works of the flesh. There in the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, Hebrews 9:14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And there's many places in the Scripture it mentions dead works or works that are not acceptable unto God. Most of the time when it said dead works, it means works of the flesh. It is that work that is initiated in the flesh. It's after the old man. It is that we do without the need of Christ. It is that we do separate from Christ. We might think we're serving Christ in it. We might think, well, we're doing a wonderful thing here. Just think how many things people do in the name of Jesus that we look at and maybe even shiver a little bit, because how could they even think that they're serving God doing what they're doing? And yet they think they are serving God. Those are dead works. And those things that are not initiated by the Spirit, those things that we do without the leadership and guidance of God, when Paul was prohibited by the Spirit from going to one place, and then he decides to go someplace else, and he's prohibited there, and then he had a dream to go to Macedonia, and so they went to Macedonia. What if he said, well, I feel like I ought to go into Asia anyway. I think I ought to go over here anyway. I think there's a lot of people over. Now, I told them I was coming, and so I think I ought to go over there, even though the Holy Spirit's telling me not to go. Well, you think, well, you can't do that. I mean, you're working outside the will of God, but that's exactly what some people do and think that they're doing the work and will of God. Of course, they're His. Then they'll learn shortly that they are on the wrong track, because He does chasten those whom He loves. Faithless work is dead works. They're in James 2:17. I know this is familiar with all of us. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. But this is the work of faith. So the things that we do must be done by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It tells us in Romans the 14th chapter. And so those things that we would do on a whim or happen chance, and or somebody talks us into doing something, and we get out, if you will, where we shouldn't be, doing things that we ought not to be, even if we're doing it in the name of Christ, we say, well, this is a good work, preacher. Well, what we're doing is really a good work. If God's not in it, it's not a good work. It is a work of the flesh and not acceptable in the sight of God. How are we to be perfected? In Galatians 3:2-3, this only what I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? We are saved by grace through faith, and that's exactly the way we ought to continue through. That's the way God causes us to grow. That's the way He leads us, directs us, and perfects us in the faith, is that it's always by grace through faith. Grace is the perfect gift that God gives us, and faith is accepting what He's doing. It's looking to this and saying, I believe this is where God's directing me and leading me, and this is where I'm stepping out on based upon God's leadership in your life. And as you go in that direction, you'll soon get a confirmation that you're doing the right thing, not by because your work works out so wonderfully. Somebody says, well, the Lord has to be in it. Just look how much money we got in, or how much we accomplished, or they go on this, that, and the other. Let me say, if the Spirit of God's in it, if God's in it, you'll know it. It's confirmation. Even if it all goes bad, even if it turns out that you don't raise your goals, you don't accomplish what you think you should accomplish, if God is in it, then you'll know that He was in it, and it is according to God's goodwill and pleasure. And we think that if we're doing something that God would have us to do, then it ought to everything work out perfectly. This is immature thinking is what that is. If you've been a Christian very long, you know you've done things for God that just didn't work out. You say, why didn't they work out? Because you was dealing with evil people, or you was witness to someone that would that hates God and would not receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you are wrong for not for being there. It just means that they're not part of God's people. But nonetheless, God sends us to places, and we can follow the apostles. In some places, they did very well. And Paul's at Athens for a while, and he said, just a few people. So we would take that now. We would say, oh, praise God, there's a few people saved. But he said, just a few there. And then they give a list of some of the women there. And you think, well, it looks like the Lord saved quite a few there. But in his thinking, it was, you know, this was not a good result in that place. And as he went on to other places wherein the Lord sent him. Of course, this is an oxymoron. God perfects us the same way he saves us. And as we already mentioned, is by grace through faith. And we find in that passage in Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If God gets the Lord glory, then God must be in it. If God's not in it, then there's no glory for God. If we say, well, I've done this myself, look at me, and get proud as a peacock, and want my name engraved on everything you can imagine, then we have not glorified God. We've glorified ourselves, men, or the church, instead of what we should. There in the Colossians 1:27, in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so as we think about Christ in us, the hope of glory, then in 2:17, it says, which are shadow things to come, but the body is of is of Christ. And then in James, back to James, second chapter, James, the second chapter, Abraham's obedience, 22, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? So how did Abraham do that? God said, told him to offer up Isaac. Just quite simple, God told him what to do. He got up the next morning and struck out to do it. And that's faith. And if you will, it is by grace that God called him to do it. He was dependent upon God, believing God, and that God would, if you will, pull this, would accomplish his good work there. But what did Abraham base his trust and obedience on? There in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now, a lot of times we can't do this because the Scripture just doesn't tell us. But here the Scripture tells us. And so in 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, in the Old Testament, when God tempted him, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, you say, well, he had another son. He wasn't accepted by God. Ishmael was a work of the flesh. That was by the servant girl, the slave, if you will, and that was Sarah's breach of faith. She was getting older and older and older, and they didn't have any children. And the custom back in that time was that if you had a baby, and then when the baby was born, put it on the woman's knee, then she became the mother of it. And so Sarah said, we'll have Hagar have this child for us, and then she would place it on her knees, and it would become Sarah's. Well, you know how that worked out. And then when God was offering them, or not offering, but telling them that they were going to have a child, if you will, Isaac, and what did Abraham say? Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. And what was Abraham saying? I love Ishmael. Ishmael's a pretty good boy. And why don't you just take Ishmael and make him the seed of promise? Well, he couldn't be the seed of promise. One, he was a work of flesh. Secondly, he had promised by Sarah this promised child would come. And that promised child would come by Hagar. And so that just wasn't going to work out. And so God said no. And so we know that he cast out the servant and her child. And as it mentions in the book of Hebrews also, and that made him then the only begotten, was the only begotten of Sarah, but it was the only begotten of whom God told them or promised them. And so he had this child there in verse 17, and then it says, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, here we have a dilemma. Ishmael had no promise at all. God said, well, Ben, he's your son. I'll give him, I'll build him up. I'll give him a family and all that, but he's going to be separated from you. And then he said, all the promises, the seed of the stars of the sky, and as the sand on the seashore, if you will, he said that your descendants will be like that. That promise was made through Isaac. Ishmael was not in that part. And so all the promises that God blessed him and said that his seed would be a blessing to all nations, that's speaking about, of course, Jesus Christ, that promise was in Isaac, excuse me. And so here, the one that all the promises that God promised him was in this child, Isaac. And God says, go offer up Isaac. And here, he doesn't murmur, he doesn't complain, he doesn't say, well, wait a minute, Lord. It's through Isaac, all the promises, everything you've told me is coming through Isaac. And now you tell me to go up on the mountain, kill him, and offer him a sacrifice. And so we look there in verse 19, according to that accounting, that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now here was Abraham's dilemma. To him it wasn't a dilemma. There's nothing said in the Scripture that Abraham said anything contrary to God, even though he'd done that most of his life. He said, well, I thought they would, they would kill me because of Sarah and all these other things. Well, we've had to go down to Egypt because it's getting so bad up here in Israel and all these things he did. But here, his promised seed, the one that all the promises that God made him, that he, when he called him out of the land of Ur up to that time, was resting on here. And here's Abraham's thinking. God is God. Abraham thought if he took that knife and he had stuck it into Isaac, and Isaac has died, that God just raised him up from the dead, right then and there. So Abraham was not afraid to offer up his son. And we know at the very moment that God stopped him, he had the dagger all the way up, ready to plunge it. He was ready to do the deed, if you will, when God stopped him. And it says he received him in a figure, that is, he received him by the ram taking the substitute for him, that he received him in figure as one raised from the dead. We know that God's only begotten Son did go to the cross at Calvary, and there was not a relief for him that he did die on the cross at Calvary, and that he was buried, and yes, he did raise him from the grave, and that he might fulfill all the promises of God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But we see in this instant, if you will, that his faith supersede all his faith that he had dealt with before was little compared to this last time. As we grow in faith and wisdom and knowledge, the more that God tries and tests the faith that we're at. Some things that we could not accomplish when we were younger because we thought this is the end of it. I don't know if you've ever been to that point, but I've been there when I thought, well, one more thing and I won't have any faith. And then God put that one more thing in there, and I found the faith didn't disappear because it's empowered by God. The point I'm making is this is God's constraining love for us that acted, if you will, by faith. That faith is by the grace of God, grace by through faith, if you will, and it's all of God's work that He works in our lives. And Abraham journeyed, was one of the faith and love from Mount from Ur to Mount Moriah and to Hebron. And in James, the second chapter, in the fifth verse, and it says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, and which He hath promised to them that love Him?" And so this we see then, that God, the promises of God is based upon those that love Him. And we know that the only ones that love Him are those whom He saves and spreads abroad in their hearts the love of God. And Jesus says, if you love Me, you obey Me. Those that love God follow God. It really comes down to this. You're either following God or following the devil. You're following one or the other. I mean, we could throw the flesh in there, and we could throw the world in there, but we know that the devil is the prince of the earth, and we know those that follow in sin are following him, so it really comes down to who you're following. Are you following God or following the devil? You say, well, God's just too strict on some of these things, and I just don't feel like, you know, it's just too strict to me, and I know other Christians, they do this, that, or the other, you know, and I feel like that's all right, and so who are you following? If you love God, you ought to be following God. If you're decided that God's too strict on this, well, on everything, on 85%, I'm going to follow God. But on this 15%, I'm going to follow the devil. I think we heard something about that this morning, about the Danites. I mean, of course, they wasn't 85%. They was 0%, but they thought they was following God, let me put it that way. But you either follow one or the other, you either follow the devil or God. Everything we do, we're following one or the other. We can say, well, I just got over in the flesh. Well, who's the flesh follow? It follows the devil. We say, well, I just got upset and lost my temper. What's that? Well, that's of the earth, that's of the world, that's worldly. We could go on, but in the end, if you will, we're not following the Lord, we're following the devil. The love of God constrains His saints. In verse 14 of our text, we want to just read that again, 5:14, 2 Corinthians, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead." We find many will say, our love for Christ constrains us. The first principle of Christian love is what? 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. That's the first principle. If God didn't love us, we wouldn't love Him. Simple. So the first principle is that if we love God, it's because He first loved us. And the natural man cannot perceive God's blessing, for they are, if you will, completely a mystery to him. 1 Corinthians 1:2, 9, and 10. I'm going to read verse 8, just the background. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they knew Him to be the Lord, they wouldn't crucify Him. I believe that. If they knew Him to be the Lord, knew is kin to faith. If they believed that He was the Son of God, I don't think they'd crucify Him. "But, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." Now, if we stop there, and I know I've heard, I don't know how many sermons on that first verse, as if we don't know anything God's doing. We don't know what God's prepared for us. We don't know what He is doing for us. It's all a mystery. We don't know nothing. But who is it talking about there? It's talking about those princes. It's talking about those that crucified Christ. Verse 10 says this, "But God hath revealed them unto us." Who is us? It's the saints of God. The lost person does not see this, but the saints of God do, and unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, for what hath man knoweth, the things of man, save by the Spirit of man, which is in him, even so things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. It makes it pretty clear the lost don't know what God's prepared for those that love Him. But the saints of God do know what He's preparing for them. You say, do we know it all? Of course we do not know it all. I cannot envision what it's going to look like when I step in there and going to be in New Jerusalem. I mean, the Bible talks about the crystal this, the crystal that, pearly gates, and all this, that, and the other. But I cannot imagine what it's going to be like. I don't know what my glorified body is going to be like. Where when we see Him, we shall be like Him, but I don't know exactly what He looks like. I know we have pictures in a lot of Bibles and song books, and people have them on their wall. They're supposed to be Jesus, but we know they're not. So, if you will, we like things that we don't know, it's true. But we know so much of what He's preparing for those that love Him. The trail of life will not separate us, the trials of life will not separate us from the constraining love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in Romans 8, 35 and 39, I was going to read the whole thing, but for time's sake, we're not. 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? And it goes on a list of things that happens in our lives and other people's lives. And some are martyred. It speaks of those that are martyred. But verse 39 says, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So therefore, there's nothing that can keep us from that love that God set on us from the foundation of the world. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and nothing can break it. There's nothing that can go in there and just break it in two. Now, some teach, yeah, there's nothing that can break it but you. You can't. No, you can't. It tells us in John that you're in the hands of Christ and in the hands of the Father, and no man, nothing can take you or separate you from that. And if you're a person, you're one of those included, then no, none can do that. You can't, once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't get out of it. You're in it for life. And I mean for eternal life. And so you cannot get out of it, you can't squeeze out of it, you can't anyway, if you will, the devil can't pull you out, the Lord's not going to cast you out, angels can't get rid of you, you're there forever, and you're His. Revelation 3:9, though, we see something about this restraining power of Christ. In Revelation 3:9, as many as I love, I rebuke, chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now we're getting down to the serious business of this constraining. How God constrains us or keeps us from doing those things, if He will, is not acceptable in His sight. In Hebrews 12:11, there is no chastening, for the present seemeth be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward it yields the perfect, peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Let's turn real quickly to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We do want to read 12:12, which is not as familiar with a lot of times with the saints of God. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, you're talking about chastisement. We're not talking about, you shouldn't have done that, George. It's talking about a whipping. So it says, don't let those, it says, lift up your hands. That is, praise God. for the licking he just gave you, for the chastisement. And the next verse says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is in the lame, that which is lame might be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You're talking about serious, you know, what the shepherds used to do. They would take a wandering lamb, just kept wandering off, wandering off, wandering off, wandering off. They'd break his leg. The shepherd would carry it. Why? Until it healed. And then, let me say, when it healed, it stayed close to the shepherd. It says, at least that which is lame be turned out of the way. You get so upset about the chastisement, you think, I'm just going out there and do something awful. Like when Dad whipped me, I'd try to think of the meanest thing I could do. And of course, that wouldn't mean another whipping. But and then verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Don't get turned out of the way. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The worst thing you can run into is a bitter Christian. I'm talking about a saint of God. I'm not talking about some make-believer. The worst person you can run into is a bitter Christian. Because if... if you're not bitter when you get there, you may be bitter when you leave. It says defile many. Some people think, well, God's been too harsh on me. Brother so-and-so, he doesn't have any problem here. I got them all. I've got this, I've got cancer, I've got this, that, and the other. Lost a house, done this, that, and the other. And they're just living the whole lot. That's the worst thing you can run into is a bitter Christian. Defile many. We are to, if you will, lift up those hands and keep our path straight. For God only chastens those whom He loves. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't chasten you. If you didn't get so far out of whack, you needed something to whack you back into place, He wouldn't have whacked you. He might have just... But you done something that required a change of course. And God has changed that course. He died for us all that we are. Then we are all dead. And we don't have a lot of time to spend with this, but who are those that Jesus died for? Those whom He loves. And Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, which all the saints which are in Acadia, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's he writing to? He's writing to saints. He's writing to a particular church, you say, yes, but they would take their letters from the Corinthian church, and they'd pass it over to the Galatian churches, or whoever, and you know, they even passed it on down to the Philadelphia Baptist Church. I've got it right here. So it's been passed down, and if it's been passed down to us, then it's for us. It is foolish to use the all that is here for everyone without exception, for it was not written to everyone without exception. It's only written to saints. And so if Christ died for all, then all are dead. Dead to what? Dead, you know, physically? It's not talking about that. What is it talking about? I'm dead to the law. I'm free from the law. There's no condemnation. I mean, the law says you do this and perish, but when it says die, it's not talking about being laid down in the grave. It's talking about the second death, what it's talking about. And so when it says that we've died to this, we're dead to that law. That law cannot cause us to be cast into the lake of fire. And so if He died for all, then all are dead. We're dead to the law. We're dead to the grave, if you will. We're dead to these things that seem like a final end. Those things for us are not a final end, they're just the beginning. If you pass from this life before the rapture, God's going to come. Jesus is going to come in the air. He's going to speak your name, and out from the grave you come. You're going to be raised to meet Him in the air. If we are those that Christ, when He comes, at the time that He's come, we're still alive, then we'll be caught up with those that went into the grave. But we are dead. Our death and our passing away, our second death, is never, ever going to happen. You'll never be in the lake of fire. You won't taste hell. I know there was a popular saying for a while, you know, you've got to go and dip you down into hell for just a little while and then take you to heaven. He's not going to do that. He's going to take you to heaven. Where did Lazarus go and the rich man? The rich man, he went and down to hell, but there was the Lazarus. He angels took him into glory. The point I'm making is that He's speaking about this died, all then all are dead. He's only speaking about the saints of God. You can look at Romans 8:10-13. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's talking about the second death, people. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Even though you die, you shall live. That's what Jesus was talking about to Mary. Or is it Martha? Truly, died itself. Galatians 2:20. Jesus' purpose, 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that which died for them and rose again. So who would you live for? You live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose, that He died for us. Let me say, do you have the constraining love of Christ working in you? One of the ways you know that, if you get too far out of line, He's going to chasten you. If you're way far out of line, it's going to be severe chastening. I mean, it depends on how far you traveled. Christ's work, His constraining love, keeps us from falling away. It's just like that we not be condemned with the world, it says in 1 Corinthians 11. That when He does chasten, He chastens us that we not be condemned with the world. I have no fear of the lake of fire. I do fear God. But I have reverence for Him that saved me, delivered me, watches over me, protects me, and keeps me. And I'm glad He's watching out for my behalf. I sometime, believe it or not, do need to be chastened. Sometime I need to be corrected. And Jesus is diligent to do that for me. For He keeps a loving eye upon His people.